Well, please turn back with me to Ephesians in chapter 5. Those verses that I read earlier and we looked at together last Sunday morning. We looked at them because on a Sunday we've just embarked upon a short series now looking at what the Bible teaches about the church. We've moved our series on Luke's Gospel to a Sunday night. You're welcome to come to that too. But on a Sunday morning we're looking at what the Bible teaches about the church. And that's important because we want to know what the Bible teaches about it. We can all have our views and our own misunderstandings of what the church is. In the Bible, the church is clearly at the heart of God's purposes for the world. Jesus Christ has been raised to the right hand of God for the church. It's that central in the purposes of God. It's interesting to think we read earlier on, didn't we, about in the Old Testament when the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I mentioned just in passing then that this building is not the house of the Lord. That's Old Testament thinking. It has no place, I would argue, in New Testament thinking. This is not the house of the Lord. It's the people of God who are the house of the Lord. While I'm on a pet subject, I don't think you'll ever hear me pray, "Lord, we come into your presence." I don't think that's what we ever do, personally. Because we're never out of his presence as the New Testament people of God. We do come before him together when we gather as a church. That's important. We come together before the living God. But I'm certainly one who would never pray, "We come into your presence," because that presupposes we were out of his presence. And that's just a lie. Our great joy this morning is to gather together before him, to meet with him and to exalt him. We need to know what the Bible says the church is. Because otherwise our views of what the church should be and what we should do will be dominated by our personal likes, by our personal experiences. "Oh, we did this at the church I went to on holiday. It was really good, you know." Well, was it really good? We'll be governed by the latest pragmatic trends and not by the Word of God. What does the Bible teach the church to be? And that's of particular relevance to us because Shepshed Word of Life Church is a new church. Though it was inaugurated back in 2008, it was only finally formalised in 2013. So in these early months and years, what are we to be? What does the Bible teach us that we are to be? And we've begun as a church to look at that process. One of the elders who was here and has now moved away, sadly, Alan Stenfeldt, was in charge of leading us to look at a vision for the church. You may remember, those of you who were here. And Alan very helpfully identified for us what the Bible says about the church, and he gave us many pictures. The first was that it's the bride of Christ. That's what we looked at last week, and we're going to try and look at it again this week. What is the church? Well, according to the Bible, it's the body of Christ. It's the temple of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the New Jerusalem, to which we added it's a flock, it's an army, it's the household of God. We just mentioned all of those, but we're focusing this morning again on the bride of Christ. And we did that last week by looking at these verses in Ephesians 5. I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in the last century, who said that here in these verses is the most magnificent statement of the nature of the church. Although he said it in a Welsh accent, of course. Christ loved the church and gave herself for it, too, that he might. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Christ loved the church. Last week we saw that both Old Testament and New Testament language refer to God's relationship with his people in terms of a marriage covenant. We saw last week from Isaiah, I think it was, "Your maker is your husband." It spoke of, "I remember the days of your betrothal. I was a husband to you." Then we saw how Christ comes as the bridegroom, and how then there are references in the New Testament as well to the church being betrothed. Paul wanted to present the church at Corinth as a chaste virgin to Christ. And there are pictures in Revelation 2 where we see the church, which is described as the Lamb's wife, Jesus being the Lamb. So focus our thoughts again, if we're able to this morning, on the fact that we are the bride of Christ. Isn't that marvellous? We are, by grace, the bride of Christ. And as we saw last week, and I want to underline it again this week, it shows us that the church primarily is about Jesus. The church primarily is about Jesus, because we're the bride. And a bride has a groom, from whom, as a bride, she receives her identity. As a bride, she's a bride because she has a groom. As a bride, she's defined in relationship to her groom. So as a bride, the first thing we're to be conscious of is the groom. We mentioned last week how when John's in the Spirit on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, he hears behind him a voice and he turns to see the voice. But what's the first thing he recalls as seeing? Not the voice, but the church. The first thing he records seeing is the church with Christ standing in the very midst of her. Where else would he be? It's bride and groom. Our focus is to be upon him. As the body, he's the head. As the flock, he's the shepherd. It is quite simply all about him. Knowing him, loving him, delighting in him, knowing him as our all in all. That's basic first step truth. Glorious. We're about him. We said last week that we needed to know his love. The passage before us this morning, Ephesians 5, is where Paul is teaching husbands that they need to love their wives, but he gives a wonderful demonstration there of the love that a husband is to show, just as Christ also loved the church. And we said last week that this love is a great love for three things, for three reasons. Firstly, because it's his love. Well, back to him again. Our focus needs to be vertical. We need to be a people who can simply say with all humility and grace, yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my altogether lovely one. He is my all in all. He is the centre and the circumference and everything in between of my life. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I that liveth. It's Christ who lives in me. It's Christ. And the first thing about the greatness of this love is that it's his love. So it's a perfect love, it's a glorious love. We said last week the second thing was that it's a love for the likes of us. It's obvious from this passage that by nature we are what? Well, we're unholy and we're unclean and we're vile and we're in rags on account of our sin. We are Cinderella before she goes to the ball. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And last week we simply looked at some of the descriptions that Paul writes in this letter of what the people who are now the church at Ephesus used to be when they were dead in their trespasses and sins in which they used to live when they followed the ways of the world. They were by nature objects of wrath. That's what we are, folks, by nature. The Bible's plain and stark. We are objects of wrath by nature because we are so vile and foul and corrupt and unclean in our hearts, which are described as deceitful beyond cure. That's God's verdict on the human heart. Even now, as a bride, she clearly still has spots, wrinkles and blemishes. But never forget where we've come from and that this great love of Christ is for the unlovely. Pictured there in Ezekiel chapter 16, the baby there in the blood. And the third thing, the greatness of this love, is that the way it was demonstrated. The author of life, the Lord of glory, he who was rich became poor. He humbled himself to take to himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. God came as a man to die on a cross as a sacrifice for sin. That's the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of our Lord Jesus for us. He died as a sacrifice. He died as our substitute. He was forsaken on the cross as he turned aside the wrath of God against our sin. He died the Lamb of God a sacrificial lamb drinking down the cup of God's wrath. This is our Lord and Saviour and our groom, Jesus Christ. I mention those things again this morning because they're just as important this week as they were last week. So our focus as a church, one, needs to be upon him and his love. Two, we need to be conscious of our own unworthiness. And number three, we need to know that he has loved us to death. If you wonder why we need to be conscious of our unworthiness, because that magnifies his love. If we don't think we're very bad, then we're minimizing something of his love. We are utterly depraved. That magnifies his love. And so our focus is him and his love to us through the cross. But what we touched on last week was that that was not an end. Paul writes here, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's not a full stop there, it's a comma. And Paul goes on, that he might. So it wasn't an end, there was a purpose in view. And Paul mentions two purposes here this morning. And these purposes further teach the nature of the church as bride. And I want us to look at these two purposes that the Apostle Paul mentions. The first one is found in verse 26 and it has two parts to it. That he might. So he loved the church and gave himself for it in order that, with the purpose of. And you see, it's not an end, it's with something else in view. And in verse 26, it's that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Read that again. What was the purpose? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. I want to deal firstly with the word sanctify. He loved the church and gave himself for it in order that he might do something else to it. Sanctify it. So our focus is to be on him and his love and conscious of our unworthiness and his Calvary love for us, but also, very importantly, that he has sanctified us. The groom has sanctified the bride. What does that mean? Ever so important. The basic idea of to sanctify is to set someone, or even something, we'll come back to objects, very important, is to set them apart to God for his service. To sanctify something is to get a hold of something and to set it apart to God for his service. So in the context of bride and groom, it's about the setting apart of the bride exclusively for her groom. That's what he's done. He's loved the church. He's given herself for it, though I prefer her, in order that he might set her apart to be his very own, to be exclusively devoted to him as his bride. Now, we actually see something of this, don't we, in the standard traditional wedding vows of today, where the bride is asked, do you take so-and-so to be your wedded husband, to live together in marriage, do you, da, 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 and then, this is the important bit, well, the other's important too, but you know what I mean, forsaking all others, be faithful only to him, so long as you both shall live. Can you see that? In a wedding vow, forsaking all others, be faithful only to him, so long as you both shall live. It's a lifelong, exclusive, forsaking and faithfulness. And that takes place once and for all in the wedding ceremony. Very important we understand this. The bride is brought once and for all into an exclusive and dedicated relationship to her groom in one transaction. It's not, I make you 10% mine today, and maybe in 10 years' time you'll be 25% mine, and maybe when we married 50 years, 70% mine, and then maybe towards the end of life we'll get somewhere near to 80. No, it's not that. It's once and for all, you are exclusively set apart for your groom. Aren't you? It's plain, isn't it? It's a one-off action. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. The church together is brought once and for all into an exclusive and dedicated relationship to Christ, because the groom has set her apart for himself. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you're part of the bride of Christ, and he has loved you, he's given himself for you, in order that he might set you individually and us together apart. We have been set apart exclusively for the Lord Jesus Christ. What an honour that is. What a reason for living that is. You see, what Paul is saying here is not, he's not describing an ongoing process of moral renewal and change here. He's referring to the once and for all action, which obviously then has ongoing effects. But his emphasis, as we primarily find in Scripture, when we come across the word sanctify, is not the ongoing process which follows. It's the great event which has taken place in that someone has been set aside. I think sometimes we'd be much more helped in the ongoing effects of that if we realise what had happened. We were gloriously, once and for all, set apart for God. Now, I think we understand that quite well from the groom. Bride language. Through his sacrificial death, Christ has claimed and set aside the church as his exclusive own. Paul is clearly teaching here so much more about our new position rather than the ongoing work of progressive sanctification. He's pointing out the new position that we have been brought into. That's what I want you to focus on, I suppose, primarily here this morning. Yes, it's the groom and his love. Yes, we're unworthy. Yes, he's died for us. Why did he die for us? In order to set us apart, which is what he's done for himself. Brian, you're not to have eyes for him anymore, or him, you can't do that. It's just for him. Just for him. From this moment forth. Forsaking all others, be faithful only to him. That's what's happened for us as the church. Two elements of it, in a sense. We're separated from evil and uncleanness. And we're separated to God. Consecration, to devotion. Let me mention it this way. I mean, this imagery, I think that sexual purity is at its heart here in what Paul's talking about. I am yours and no one else's section. But I believe it's about much more than that too. It's about the exclusive devotion entirely to the groom. Perhaps we see it most clearly in the realm of sexual behaviour. Yes, forsaking all others, I am faithful only to you. Yeah, I get that. But it's more than that. It's about a complete and utter devotion. I've been set apart entirely for you. And that's a work which Christ has done to the church. You see, in Jesus' day, of course, you were betrothed, and then there was a gap before you came to consummation and marriage. And during the days of betrothal, and following it, obviously, the lady was to be faithful to him, and she was to be faithful to her. You'd come into that contract, you'd come into that change, forsaking, and now faithful. So what I want you to see this morning is that Christ loved us and gave himself for us to set us apart as a bride exclusively to himself. And he's done that. The word sanctified is a description of what the Christian is. It's linked with the word saint. We're saints because we're the set apart ones. It's linked with the word holy. We're holy because we've been set apart. We've been transferred from one world to another, from one realm to another, from darkness to light, from death to life. And in that, we've been set apart exclusively, once and for all, for the bridegroom. I mentioned things earlier on deliberately because the implements or the utensils used in the temple in the Old Testament, they're described as being holy. The altar was holy. The forks which were used for the meat were holy. And you say, a holy fork? What's morally good about a fork? You're missing the main point of sanctification. The fork was holy because it had been set apart exclusively for the use of God. There were other forks being used outside the temple, which I suppose you could have described as unholy. But there, an object was set apart for the exclusive use of God. And that's what has happened with the bride of Christ, which is the church. Israel was set apart and distinct from the nations around. We've been set apart because we're distinct from those around us. We belong exclusively to Jesus Christ, who says about us, mine. Mine. From the very moment of setting apart, mine. It is exactly what Paul says to Titus when he says, quote, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Redeem, purify. One action in the past having ongoing effects. Jesus demonstrated his love to you in death to set you apart from the moment of your conversion for his exclusive service. He has loved you to set you apart exclusively as his, to be wholly devoted to him, sanctified. We're still in the first purpose in verse 26. We're now going to look at the second part where we find the word cleanse. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us in order that he would sanctify and cleanse us by the washing of water by the word. The best sense of this is probably to make us holy by cleansing her. So he's loved her, he's given himself for her, in order that he might sanctify her, make her holy, by cleansing her. And again, what Paul has in view, we know from the tense of the verb, is the one-off action. That's what's primarily in view, not the ongoing process. He made her holy by cleansing her. In which he clearly has in view the removal of sin, the one-off act, in which we come to be cleansed from the power and the penalty of sin. That's what's happened to us. It no longer has dominion over us. He made us holy. He separated us by cleansing us. How did he do that? Well, we read here, by the washing of water by the word. I read Ezekiel 16 because there was a bath. And some people say that Paul may even have had in view here a prenuptial bridal bath which took place in his days. A washing before you then got married. Whether or not he means that or not is not quite irrelevant, but the main thing I'm sure is that he's referring here to baptism. He's not referring to actual water baptism. I think he's referring to what baptism points to. Baptism points to the fact that we have been regenerated and renewed by the Spirit. That we've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's how we came to faith. That's how we were set apart. That's how our sins were removed from us. We came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit took a hold of us and baptized us into the Lord Jesus. But as Paul makes clear here, in a sense, the work of the Spirit was really done by the Word. He cleansed you with the washing of water by the Word. Remember, Jesus says to his disciples, you are clean. You're already clean by the Word which I've spoken to you. When Jesus has that discussion with Peter about foot washing, you know, Peter doesn't want Jesus to lower himself to wash his feet, then he wants him to bathe him all over. And Jesus says, he who is bathed needs only to wash your feet. because you're completely clean. You are clean, he says. He's referring there to the fact that Peter has been cleansed once and for all in coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. How is that done? Well, by the Spirit through the Word. We're told in James, aren't we, that we're brought forth, we're born again, by the Word of truth. Peter speaks of being born again through the Word of God. So here is a people who Christ has loved. He's given himself for them to set them apart exclusively to himself, cleansing them once and for all from their sin. And he did that in baptism, not the water baptism, but when we were baptized into Christ, when we heard the gospel and received it, when the Word of truth brought us forth. Of course there's ongoing effects. Jesus prays in the garden, sanctify them by your word. Here in verse 29 we read that Christ nourishes and cherishes the body which is the church. In Ephesians 4 we're told of the gifts that are given to the church, that the word will be given, that people would grow. Peter tells us, how do we grow? We grow by the word. There is a continuous and ongoing cleansing from the very pollution of sin. The betrothed bride is to make herself ready for the consummation. But the main point here is that the bride is to focus on the groom, conscious of her natural unworthiness, staggered by his love which took him to Calvary, and recognizing that the purpose of that was that the bride would be set apart for his exclusive use and cleanse. So the bride has a completely new dimension to life, a new destiny, a new direction, because she has been set apart. And clearly the thought running through this is purity and beauty. This ugly people have been set apart to be beautiful. And what Paul really has in mind here is pure. Christ has set apart a filthy people in order to make them his very own, having washed them, that they would be pure and beautiful. And if that is his goal, which it clearly is from these verses here, then it must be ours. As a bride, if I can say this, we are to be concerned with our appearance, what we look like. That's just a picture. It's a picture of what we really are. We ought to be concerned to be a people who are pure. A people who are beautiful. A people who are pure in our beliefs. A people who are pure in our behaviour. A people who are pure in both life and doctrine. We should wake with this thought that we are a bride, and our goal today is to be pure and beautiful to please our groom. We should want to be distinctive in love and joy and peace. And patience, and goodness, and kindness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. The great longing and desire of our lives should be to please the groom by being a beautiful, by being a pure bride. Pure in belief, and pure in behavior. We'll come across that again when we look at Christ being the head. But Jesus Christ has loved the unworthy, to the point of dying for us on the cross, that he would have a bride who is devoted to being doctrinally pure, to being behaviorally pure, personally pure, and that together we'd follow New Testament teaching on church practice purely. He set us apart for himself. And very evidently, obedience has a significant part to play. Our love in return to him for his love, he tells us, is in keeping the commandments. It's in keeping the commandments that by faith we grow to be beautiful and pure. But do notice here that the primary emphasis is on the work that he does, not us. He has set us apart, and he then teaches and transforms us so that that initial setting apart is then worked out in daily life every day. But primarily it's the work he's doing. Though we are, of course, to cooperate by faith. His work in us is unstoppable. So be warned. It's a strange thing to be warned when I say he's going to make you beautiful. But he is. And so if we don't heed the lessons of his word, then it tells us in the Bible that those he loves, he chastens. He will have us beautiful. His work is unstoppable. But if we don't heed his word, then out of love for us, he will chasten those that he loves. That he would have us to be the pure and beautiful people we are to be. Let me close with this as time is running away. We can finish with this because it's the goal. It's the groom. And his love for us, who were so unworthy. Yet he's died for us in order to set us apart. That's the work he's done. We are to be exclusively devoted to him. The thought is beauty and purity, according to God's word, in personal behaviour, in personal belief. But the ultimate goal is that he would present us to himself a glorious church. And let's not go home without just touching on this as we close this morning. Where are we heading? What are we going to look like? Where's everything heading to? And if that's the end, everything now is working towards that end. He is going to present to himself a glorious church. Without spot, without wrinkle, no imperfections from age or disease or stain or decay or anything else. Holy and without blemish. The clear thought is beauty and purity again. That's the goal. That's why it's our concern in the present, because it is our goal in the future. He is going to present to himself a glorious church. That's not past setting. It's not present work. It's the future. If you like, in terms of groom and bride, it's the consummation, it's the coming together, it's the climax of redemption history. We touched on that, didn't we, the other Thursday evening, Revelation 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride for her groom. The ultimate objective is for the bride to be entirely and completely delivered from sin in every aspect, and to be spotlessly pure, spiritually, ethically perfect. Friends in Christ, that is where we are heading. To that magnificent consummation when the bridegroom will return for the bride. It surely conjures up a picture of a physically beautiful and pure bride, even a beautiful wedding dress. Whatever we look like this morning, though we have been set apart already exclusively for him, one day we're going to be a bride of splendour. One day we're going to be a bride of glory. One day we're going to be a bride of radiance, shining forth with the glory and the very radiance of God. So much so that his glory will shine through the bride unhindered, as though the bride has become transparent, as the glory of God is displayed in her in full power. She is going to be the most breathtakingly beautiful and pure bride, and that's what we're going to be. Our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like Jesus. We shall be like him. This is deliberately a picture of a stunning bride to take your breath away. And it's all because of his grace and his work and a stunning transformation which he is doing from our current stains and our many disfiguring wrinkles and our very ugly blemishes. One day they will all be gone. As Paul says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, we are a people of the invisible and the eternal and the spiritual. We must never lose sight of the future. We must live in the light of the future. We are going to be presented without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, with great joy by the groom to himself. And all to the praise and honour and glory of his own name. And so I ask you to do some thinking. Is Shepshed Word of Life Church a church that's focused on the groom? Individually, do our meetings best serve that end? In our fellowship and conversation, are we focused on the groom? How do we focus on the groom? Well, we're in his word, we meditate upon him, we sing to him and about him, and we walk with him. Is Shepshed Word of Life Church mindful of our unworthiness? Important, because the greatness of his love won't be recognized without it. Are we regularly in our Bibles, which will point out our unworthiness to us? Are we mindful of our unworthiness individually? Do our meetings help serve that end? Are our conversations gospel conversations? Are we conscious, thirdly, of the depth of his love? Are we in his word? Are we meditating on the cross? What place should the Lord's table have in Shepshed Word of Life Church, where we remember him and focus on him and his death until he comes? Are we aware that he sanctified and cleansed us once and for all, like the utensil in the temple? We've been set apart from sin and evil to God in a life of exclusive devotion, in which we are devoted to doctrinal purity, personal purity, following together the New Testament teachings on church practice. Are we really a fit bride for Christ? And lastly, it's a great place to end. Are we longing for the consummation? Is Shepshed Word of Life Church longing for Christ's return? Are we doing that individually? Do our meetings best serve that end of feeding our longing for the consummation? Does our fellowship, does our conversation evidence that we're a people longing for the consummation? Because of the bride of Christ, we need to have in the forefront of our minds the coming day of consummation. That should be in the forefront of our minds. It should be there with great joy, when we are going to be presented to himself, a glorious church, without spot. Can you imagine? It's hard, isn't it? Without a wrinkle, holy, without blemish. When he will present faultless before the presence of his glory without seeming joy, his bride, who he has loved, who he has set apart and cleansed, that we would be exclusively devoted to him, living pure and beautiful lives, awaiting the day when we see him and are like him. It's a glorious gospel. He's a magnificent Saviour. And he's our bridegroom. And we are his bride. So let's live as bride.